All right, after starting a couple of weeks ago with the subject of the intertestamental period, we noted the fall of the Persian Empire and the progress of Alexander the Great. And then we took a little hiatus to study the culture, the development, the rise of Greece as a culture and a society, so that you got a profile of the intellectual, the philosophical background upon which the New Testament arrives on the scene. So now we want to return again to the intertestamental period for phase or chapter 2, which brings us up to the day of the time when the New Testament actually begins. And that, of course, introduces us to the power, the military and the governmental power of Rome. So Greece is the intellectual background. Rome is the political and military background upon which all of the New Testament is based. And as I said, next week, Lord willing, Ryan Muir is going to give you the survey of Rome and Roman, the Roman background, much as I did on Greece last time. Now, when we first began our look at the intertestamental period, we talked about how the dominance of the Persian Empire is where the Old Testament leaves it, and that the return of the exiles and the power of the Persian Empire is there, and that Alexander the Great pushed the Persians back, and upon his death, his empire, the Greek empire, was then divided among five generals, and two of those became dominant. After a while, the Seleucus was the name of one general, and the Seleucids, those of his empire, governed Babylonia and points north and to the east, while the Ptolemies, named for another general, governed Egypt to the south and to the west. And at first, you remember, the Ptolemies were in control of the Middle East, and that meant that Jewish people, holding on to Jerusalem and building their culture, were allowed to function as they wished. And yet we notice that the world was slowly but surely worming its way into their culture and into their society, threatening to draw their children away with new and exciting things that Greek culture had to offer, and threatening to destroy the past simply because it was old, old-fashioned, and it was out of favor. We left it, however, with a slight shift in government in that area, whereas the Seleucids now to the north are in control of the Holy Land and Canaan, and what was an option, what was merely a lure, what was merely a desire, an attraction, now became mandatory. Synagogues were burned, Torahs were burned, circumcision was illegal, the worship of God was besmirched with offerings of swine in mockery and in sarcasm and criticism, satire. It became mandatory for you to participate in the culture in an effort because they wanted to force the Jews out of their own society and become just like everybody else. So we notice that the same three phases of the influence of the world or influence of evil happens then as it does in a very similar pattern today and will always happen. First, there is, the plea for tolerance, right? The plea, can't we all just get along? Can't we, people disagree with your viewpoint. Can't you just accept that? Can't we have dialogue? Can't we try to understand each other? And then that, of course, is followed by outright confrontation. How dare you think you have the truth? How dare you think your society and your culture is better than anybody else's? How dare you think that your religion is the only one there, that your God is the only one to be worshipped? And, of course, that's then followed by the third step, which is enforced oppression. Your religion is illegal. Your viewpoint must be changed. You must be re-educated. You must be re-sensitized. You must conform to the norm, to the agenda that we have. And we see that in our world as well. Now, as the Seleucids invade Jerusalem and they put this intense pressure on the Jews would respond in a number of different ways, sometimes with standing up to them and getting pushed back because it was a military enforcement. Others fled to the hills in an effort to simply get away and to escape. One particular family that did that was the family of a man named Matthias. Matthias was from the house of Hasmoneus, and he became greatly angered, along with many others, about the Seleucid oppression and persecution, and decided to fight back against the general of the Seleucids by the name of Antiochus IV. And Matthias was a visionary and an outspoken firebrand, and called for the Jews to organize and to say we can stand up to these oppressors, and they organized an assault against the Seleucid occupation of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. Now, Matthias himself was murdered in 135 BC, but as you can see, he was the father of a large family, and of his five sons, there were successors one after another that took his place in the leadership of this rebellion against the Seleucid Empire. The first of those was a man named Judas. Judas, otherwise known by the nickname Maccabeus. Maccabeus it means the hammer, so we know what kind of influence or power he was weighing. Judas Maccabeus led a revolt in which he actually, there were lots of political things going on here besides what is happening just in the small land of Jerusalem, but the point of fact is that Judas Maccabeus, leading his revolt, actually succeeded in chasing out the Seleucid army. And Judas was able to march back into the city with great celebration and fanfare and hoopla that the kingdom of the kingdom of Israel had once again been restored. And it is due to the oppression and the struggle and the victory of Judas Maccabeus that the history and the tradition of Hanukkah emerged. This is the origin of that celebration that has been revitalized just in our generation among the Jewish people. It had been kind of set aside and forgotten, but now it's raised up, and it is something that is celebrated frequently or annually by the Jews to this day. Jonathan followed his brother as the leader of this revolt, and after Jonathan, his younger brother Simon, and Simon was actually pronounced king over the state of Jerusalem. And at this time, things were looking very, very good. The Jews were very convinced, absolutely convinced, that this was all God's providential will, returning the land to Israel, returning the kingdom to God's own people. But something was still just dreadfully missing. Something was just not the same. The influence was there, the vision of the people was there, the conquering of the nation, the conquering of the territory was there, but it just was not led by God in the way that it had been in the Old Testament, in the ways in the time of David or the times of Joshua. There was no vision that that Judas Maccabeus had been given. Such as the appearance of an angel saying, stand up and fight, do this, and the Lord will conquer. There had been nothing like that. There had been no time that Simon had ascended to the top of the mount and received the law and the organization of the nation as a theocracy, as Moses had done. God was simply not speaking. There were no prophets. There was no vision. There were no directions directly from God in this regard. This was very different in that aspect. He had not brought back his prophets with their divine messages of affirmation, direction. There were no Isaiahs. There were no Elijahs. There were no Nathans. There were no prophets that were affirming and directing and preaching to the people. And the Jews just were very perplexed by this, very mystified. Was this not indeed the plan of God? Was this not the will of God? You know, there was a great deal now of second guessing about their own relationship to the Lord. Being exiled had been very punitive. The prophets were very clear on why that exile had taken place. The prophets had said it was because of your continued and long-standing idolatry. It was adultery before the Lord. Well, adultery sounds like the next step is divorce. And in fact, Jeremiah was one who used the D word in his prophecies. And there were the pronouncements of the prophets that said that your forsaking of the Sabbath will be the very measurement to measure the number of days you are going to be in exile. And so Jeremiah was saying 70 years. Get used to it. You know, some of the Jews before the exile were saying, oh, this is only temporary. He's going to, you know, if they're going to send us back, the temple won't be destroyed. It's only temporary. Jeremiah said, no, it's for 70 years. Get used to it. Set up shop, you know, sink roots. Get used to the place. Buy a map. You're going to be there a while. And so the prophets were preaching, and even to the point of return they were preaching. But then after the return was over, they stopped. And the Jews were always now thinking, everything we are doing is motivated, in Jerusalem at least, everything we are doing is motivated to the desire of winning the Lord's attention back. Where is God in all this? Why isn't he blessing us? And the preachers and the priests that were telling them and reminding them and encouraging them to continue to hold on and wait on the Lord, and he will eventually speak. And of course, about this time, there was also some talk among those who studied the Torah, who studied the prophets, more and more rise in conversation among the scholars and among others that there is this teaching, there is the recurring theme throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah, the one to come. There was this rise in messianic expectations. Now, of course, this was mixed. There was no general consensus as to what kind of person this would be. Most of them wanted another King David. Most of them wanted a very political kind of thing that could put him on the throne and establish the nation forever, but it wasn't completely sure. But for the most part, I mean, there was some speculation about what the Messiah would be like, but for the most part, that was still limited to the fringe. And most of these Jews just simply wanted to return to the good old days. They didn't want to think that the prophets were actually promising some new change, some new day, some absolutely completely revolutionary idea. They didn't want to hear that. They just said, bring back the good old days of King David and the joy that we have in remembering him. John Hyrcanus succeeded his father Simon on the throne as king. And believe it or not, all this time, the much more powerful Seleucid army had been held at bay providentially by other things. And it wasn't that they were afraid of taking over Israel again. It was just that they hadn't gotten around to it. It hadn't been a big deal. But from the perspective of the Jews in Jerusalem, they were convinced that throwing them off was God's mighty hand. And they had great hopes. But then also, after the military action was over and the generations of the kings passed from one to the other in peace, then some of this scholarly discussion began to rise to the forefront and the predominance of people's thinking. And that resulted in some division between them. The Jews, in fact, began to become their own worst enemy. There was political infighting based on theological anticipation, you know, where this should go, what should be next, what do we want to see next. And above, with all of that political infighting, two political parties rose to the surface. And of course, as you might be well aware, they were very, very ideologically and pragmatically different. The first party was hardline, old school, you might say. God is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He's going to do it. We are going to see the days when the kingdom will be restored. David's royal son, will be on the throne again. It will be as it was before. God will destroy the other nations. Everything's going to come back. And they credited all of their authority for this, whether there's anything to it or not, they credited all their authority for this all the way back to Ezra, who was one of the last real pastors of the people before the word of God stopped. Ezra was the one who preached to the people and taught them again what the word of God said after the exile had returned from the exile. And this group hearkened their authority back to Ezra, saying, he's the one that started our school. We hearken back to that. That means that we have the authority. We know what we're talking about. We know the traditions of the elders. This is what we should be thinking of. And they called themselves the Pharisees. On the other hand, the other side of the aisle was the side that was more aggressive, more politically forward-thinking, wanted to deal not with the past, but with the future. Their mantra was, times have changed, man. We have moved past that. Been there, done that kind of thing. Things are not the way they were. Things are never going to be the way they were. We have to keep up with the pace. Furthermore, the nations that are surrounding us are playing a much more sinister ball game, but we understand them now. We've been in the exile and back. We've been to Babylon. We know how to play this game. We know what it means to work finances. We know what it means to work politics. We know what it means to work religion. Let's use them all to our advantage. Let's work with these other nations so they won't attack us, so they won't consider us a military might to be opposed. Let's not build walls. Let's build bridges. Let's sit down and dialogue. We can offer them things. They can offer us things. Let's learn to adapt. They said we have to put aside all of this preaching of pie in the sky by and by, you know, and even this idea of hope for glory is hope for life after death. This is all nonsense. Now is what we have. Now is what we have to protect. Now is when we have to invest. Now is what we've got to make the most of. And this group was called the Sadducees. And these two parties began to emerge, and their differences, as you might guess, became more intense and more separate and more polarized as time went on. Now, Alexander followed his father John, and he ruled for 27 years. But by this time, the political infighting between the two parties had grown so intense that they were actually more angry with the other side of the aisle than they were with their enemies. And they were willing to use their enemies, they were willing to use the other nations to attack their political opponents if it would get them what they wanted. And sure enough, Alexander was on the throne when the Pharisees actually invited the Seleucids to attack Jerusalem, thinking that that will allow us to knock Alexander off the throne and we will be able to start all over again with a king that we can get along with. For whatever reason, I'll leave that to the historians, the attack of Jerusalem failed. Alexander stayed on the throne, and he decided to return judgment or justice to these Pharisees for their treason, using a new form of torturous execution that had been just imported from Rome, crucifixion. And the Pharisees, by the hundreds, were crucified in the streets of Jerusalem. Think about that for a second. Think about the implications of that for what we know of when we come into the New Testament. After Alexander died, Salome, his wife, took the throne. She was the first queen. And she, for whatever reason, she decided the thing to do was to try to rebuild bridges, political bridges. She touted herself as a conciliator. And she went with olive branch out to the Pharisees. And let's try to make peace. The Pharisees saw a golden opportunity. They schmoozed up to her. And when everything looked opportunistic, they seized the power in Jerusalem away from her. And this time the infighting was so bad that now the queen called for help from another nation, an upstart nation to the west, called Rome. Now this introduces Rome in a sense. We need to give a little bit of background. Oh, this is the territory, by the way. The dark green is the area of Judas Maccabeus when he first conquered, and you can see that as the reign is handed down from one to the other, that there is some expansion of territory, so that by Alexander's time, all of the gray is controlled by the Jews during this age. There's Salome. Rome, just a brief description of Rome's origin here. Like I said, we'll speak about Rome in next week. But back in 509 BC, about the time that the second temple was being constructed, this would have been the temple after the return of the exiles. About the time that was being reconstructed, the Roman Republic was being formed on an area, a malaria, mosquito-infested swamp with seven higher pieces of ground, called later with no great nobility and pomp, the Seven Hills of Rome, by a group of local men, businessmen, farmers, well-to-do farmers, and they organized something that they thought of was radical. They called their city-state, borrowing that idea from Greece, they called their city-state a republic, meaning a government by the rule of a class of gentlemen. This was basically because they just didn't trust each other. That there wasn't enough mutual regard to put the power into one person's hand, and so they constructed a republic by which to govern the area. The young city actually managed to grow and survive and do pretty well. It received its first real threat from the Gauls marching down from the north around 390 BC, and they actually managed to fight them off. And after that particular episode, they realized, well, we got enemies out there. And maybe the thing to do is to organize our own army. And so after that, they did. They organized an army and put a lot of emphasis and a lot of attention into the training and the execution of this army that served the republic. Two very radical ideas. First of all, a republic, and then secondly, the whole idea of an organized standing army. That would just simply be there for mostly just defensive purposes. It wasn't like they had a great hunger or lust for territory. But they did have enemy nations all around them. And a most curious thing happened. Whenever Rome went to war with any of her neighbors, she had a habit of winning. And so slowly but surely, even though the Republic, those in charge had really no intention of doing so, slowly but surely, the Republic of Rome swallowed up the coastline of the Mediterranean, completely surrounding the sea. And before they knew it, they had an empire the size that would envy the Persians before Alexander, and all of the business and trading and commerce and growth that would require. And as it turned out, the Republic at first served this very well. Representatives could come and have their voice, and it was the next stage in government, you might say. Remember, we were tracing some of the governmental philosophies as they've gone along, and this was by far the most sophisticated yet. But around 70 BC, this would have been 540 years later. Now, think for a minute about how old our Republic is. 1776, 2007, and all that we've seen, and of course the speed of communication today and the control of mass media, and you wonder if there are any parallels. But about 70 BC, about 540 years later, the Republic had become so clogged and so jammed with politics and so badly corrupted that it simply could not function. And it essentially collapsed, and the Republic was changed or turned over to a group of military generals. There was a deep distrust of each other, and this is proven again and again and again in the history of the Roman Empire and the way that that they carry out their justice. But there was a deep distrust for one another, and so even at the time when the Republic collapsed, there was no desire on anybody's part for one person to come to the fore on that. And so even when they were turning over, appealing for help from the military, which had always been held at bay, one of the geniuses, you know, in terms of balancing power for Rome, had always been, you keep the army away from Rome, and that way you don't have to worry about them coming in and have a military coup d'etat. Now they're inviting the generals to run the show because the empire is in such bad straits. And so in response to that, what they called the first triumvirate, which means three military generals are going to rule Rome from that point on. And those three military generals are Crassus and Pompey and Julius. Now, it's Pompey, getting back to Jerusalem, it's Pompey that gets the call when Jerusalem cries out to this young upstart nation, Rome, to come to their aid. And Pompey, he doesn't know Jerusalem from anything, and he doesn't know the Jews, and he doesn't frankly care. And so he's determined to deal with this and get back home quickly, lest the other two stab him in the back. And so he's going to handle this affair in typical Roman style, which is militarily, speedily, and ruthlessly. He marches to Jerusalem. He immediately begins to set up a siege against the city. And he is amazed by two things. One is that he is amazed by how well the Jews fight. After all of this, these generations of having their own army and chasing off the Seleucids, Romans come in, and those that are in control of Jerusalem are against them, and they impressively put up a strong defense against Rome. And he is at first stifled and set back. Pompey isn't able to make any progress. But then he discovers a second rather astounding thing, and that is that all dies down and stays quiet on Sabbath days. There's no defense on the walls. In fact, nobody shows up on the walls. No one watch anything. And he realizes this is a recurring pattern. And so he says to guys, all right, just lay low for 6 days, and on the Sabbath, that's when we'll go down, we'll build our siege works, and we won't have anybody attacking us. And he didn't. Because the Jews inside, of course, clinging to the law of God with determined effort to be obedient, for the purpose of winning God's favor back, were sure that if all they had to do was honor the Lord, honor the Sabbath day, then the Lord would bless them, and He would do the protecting and the fighting for them, and they wouldn't have to. Siege works were done in short order, and when everything was ready, Pompey breached the city on the following Sabbath day and commenced to slaughter the Jews inside, who refused to fight. Many of them retreated to the temple as the invasion grew more and more intense, and they were cut down where they stood, including the priests, who, completely ignoring the carnage around them, continued to offer sacrifices and to worship God and to call on his name until they too were cut down where they stood. Pompey then marched toward the temple, and he was really psyched. He wanted to see what in the world was worth dying for in such a way. He wanted to see what such loyalty would be rewarded with. He wanted to see the mountains of gold that were behind that veil. Whatever it was that was so worth all of their sacrifice and effort, he just couldn't wait. And he was astounded when he pushed back the veil and he saw absolutely nothing. The Holy of Holies was completely empty. And he was amazed. And yet, here was a Gentile who had crossed into the holy place and the Holy of Holies and defiled the worship of God. And from that moment on, no matter what Rome would do, the Jews would not be able to tolerate Rome, period. And whether their reaction was radical, you know, zealous to murder and to slay any representatives of Rome that you happen to find by terrorism, or work politically to get rid of them, whatever it was, from stem to stern, the Jews despised Rome and wanted nothing to do with it. There's an artist's rendition of Pompey entering the Holy of Holies. Pompey claimed all of Judah for Rome, and by this time Rome had the military ability and strength to do a Mexican standoff with the Seleucids. So the Seleucids backed off and said, "Okay, we'll leave you to them." Maybe they knew better anyway. They didn't want to bother with them. He claimed all of Judea, which was now called Judea, for Rome, and he took back with him 30,000 Jews as slaves. The country of Judea was assigned a governor by the name of Antipater. Now, before we go any farther, think about this again. You know, we've talked about the diaspora before and the influence that was going on, laying the foundation even for Western thought, even for Western philosophical thought, back with the time of the first exile in 722 B.C. To say, yeah, well, he hauled off 30,000 Jews with him to slavery to Rome, sounds horrible and dreadful and dead-endish. But we would be wrong, because those 30,000 Jews take with them what they know of the truth, what they are able to cling to, and already there are going to be, he is taking with him the seeds of the gospel to Rome. And beginning then, there will be the influence of God's word upon the nation. Well, back in Rome, Julius, who is not called Julius Caesar, he actually rejects the title. That's a mistake up there. He isn't called Caesar until after his death. But Julius defeats his other generals in military campaigns. He defeats Cassius and Ptolemy for the throne, and he began his reign as emperor, or Caesar, king, in 48 B.C. The jury is still out on exactly what Julius' motivations were. I prefer to think that he is actually on track to rebuild the republic. Others say, no, he was a megalomaniac, and he wanted his own rule, da-da-da-da-da. And either way you look at it, it was those pro-republic forces wanting the republic back that saw Julius as an enemy, attacked and assassinated him in 44 B.C., seeing him as an enemy of the vision and the goal of a new republic restored to the emperor, to the empire. 1 year later, Antipater, back over in Judea, died, 43 BC. The governor's duties are divided between Phizal and his brother Herod. And Herod gets the assignment for just a little bitty part. Herod's not the sharpest pencil in the cup. And he's assigned a little portion, which just happens to include the Jews. I think the reason is because he's got some Jewish blood in his background that he doesn't want to admit at this point. And he's assigned that, and he continues to reign there, pretty much being left alone by everybody else. Eventually, Herod, his paranoia and his fear and his envy begin to come to the surface. He pushes out Phizal, his brother, in terms of his influence in the area. He has Antigonus, which is the last of the Hasmoneans, Matthias' line. He has Antigonus crucified, so now there's no competition for his control in the area whatsoever. And of course, you know, when the gospel starts, one of the first things he'll do when he hears of the king of the Jews is he'll slaughter the boys from 2 years old and down. This is the one who is so paranoid and so ruthless to control his own reign. Herod secures control of Judea in 37 BC. By 19 BC, he is having some problems controlling the Jews in a very pronounced way, and it's starting to worry him. But he's also worrying about his legacy at this point. And so he announces he's going to launch a rebuilding of the temple of the Jews. And he says, I just happen to have some Jewish blood. This is something that I think, you know, would benefit us all. Let's remodel the temple. And so he announces a remodeling of the temple of the Jews. One of the things that's interesting about this is that the second temple, which we don't ever hear a whole lot about, was actually the one that stood the longest. We hear of Solomon's temple and the glory of that temple, but before 400 years is out, this temple is razed to the ground by the Babylonians. When the exiles return with their meager efforts, they are able to put together some sense of the temple's glory before. It results in both the celebration of many as well as the weeping of others to see the temple rebuilt, but to see it rebuilt in such ramshackle kind of condition. That's the temple that lasts the longest. 400 years it's up. But Herod wants to rebuild the temple, and so in 19 BC he begins the project. This temple of Herod's would be incredible. You know, Disneyland, you know, the Astrodome, you know, unprecedented in its construction and its glory and its majesty. It would take a long time to build. In fact, it was only just completed in 70 AD when it was destroyed. And so all the time from 19 to 70 AD, it's a construction progress. You know, you think BWI has been in construction a long time. This is how, you know, well, no, now the detour takes us around this way. The last year it was around this way. What have they done this year, you know? What have they done in terms of changing it and building it? Herod's third temple was magnificent. This is a model of it. You can see the temple itself is right here. And all of the various rooms and courtyards make this a humongous thing, along with the high walls that surround it. If you were to lay three football fields side by side, that's how big it would be, the whole area. And I'm going to show you a picture in a minute that will be over in this section here. So just remember that as we turn this around a little bit. This is just an illustration of what we're pretty sure it looked like. The Jews were divided over this. Should we herald Herod and thank him for his glorious gift And doesn't this put, you know, Jerusalem on the map? And isn't this wonderful? And others were saying, he's doing this to appease us. This is ridiculous. It's so audacious. This is just a temple to Herod. And so there were lots of opinions back and forth about what this would result in. This is another artist's rendition of that back corner I was talking about. And this is an attempt to give you a size spectrum of what the temple was like. You can see the people going up and down on this back entrance. This arch here is called, in archaeological circles, it's called Robinson's Arch, for the one who discovered and speculates what the design must have looked like. It's actually more glorious, I think, than evidence would produce. Keep your eye on the base or the foundation part here, and imagine the width of that by this depiction, and then look at the real evidence of it. That's the tongue upon which the arch sat. It doesn't quite look as wide and as spacious as the artist's rendition of, but it is there, and it is a part of that back wall. Again, if we step back, for instance, at the same thing, here's Robinson's Arch in another model, and here's the temple, and it's facing out this way, you know, and here is the wall, and then this is the foundation area here, and you can see that the Robinson's Arch would have brought you right into the Gentile courtyard. And you see this little area here that's in red. You see just how small it is compared to the size of the wall. And this is just a piece of the foundation compared to the size of the wall and where the real floor of the courtyard is. That today is called the Wailing Wall, and that is all that's left. This is, a very strong tourist attraction, and means a great deal to Jews to this day. You can see by this perspective just how immense the stones are in this regard. You can see the people down here at the base, and you can see just how huge, how massive these stones are, and how well fitted together they are, even to this day. And some of those are over 30 feet long this way, in terms of the spectacular nature of construction that was going on. About 20 years after that, a young carpenter, or maybe a middle-aged carpenter, and his young bride, who happened to be pregnant, traveled on a donkey from their home in Nazareth to Bethlehem, which was just outside the city of Jerusalem, because Augustus, the nephew of Julius, who took Julius' place, had called for a tax. Needed more money for Rome, and they needed to be registered in their hometown. And that's where the New Testament begins. God is silent no longer. Okay, any questions?
That little portion that you were, that red portion there, we were talking about, that is the Wailing Wall?
Yes.
Wow. And that is level with, like...
Well, yeah. No. It's you can see that entire block is now been excavated down to where it is right up against the present level. In other words, all of that below it has been filled in. And in fact, it was above that before archaeologists dug farther down. So now the present level of the earth is here. Yes, David. Well, it is the only remnant of the temple that they have. Just like the Jews in that day and age, they were waiting for the Lord to restore the kingdom. And But they were in such a significant handicap because of their past. And so what they were doing was they were holding on to what was left, which was, in this case, nothing. Except that they had the scriptures, and they had the word of God, and they had the promises of God, and they claimed those promises. And they claimed their heritage, even though much of their ability to trace back linearly to their genealogies back to Abraham were close to being erased completely by the exile. They still clung to their traditions. They still clung to their roots because they claimed that God would yet be faithful to those promises as they understood them to be, those prophecies as they understood them. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews were not even allowed even in Jerusalem. And they became a nation on permanently in exile. And it was only later in that they were able to return, and they've been coming and going ever since. First, Rome chased them out, then the Muslims chased them out, then the Christians chased them out, and so they've been going back and forth, and they're holding on to whatever vestiges of that makes it real for them that they possibly can. Yes. Well, I don't know. I don't have an overlay on that, but I'm assuming that the Golden Dome sits right where the temple did. I mean, that's what I've always understood, and that of course is the rub. There, you know, Jerusalem is not even among the high holy places in Islam, but Islam. Muslims have they get very favorable press in our day and age, from liberal media and all kinds of people who think they understand history. When you were in school, I'm sure that you were told and you were taught that the Crusades were a disastrous, mindless, foolish Christian error to take back territory that didn't belong to them. None of that is true. And yet, you know, because the Muslims took over and because they conquered these areas, that somehow we have the feeling we're taught, well, it belongs to them. And, you know, here's the Christians and they're trying to meddle in on their property. And the same thing with this. It was, they had to come up with a tradition, a story, a fable, that, the ascension of Muhammad was from this place. Well, they say that on one hand, and then they also, go to his burial site on the other hand. But because, you know, they come up with some saying, this belongs to us. And so the last thing in the world they're going to do is give that up. Just to let you know, we're slowly but surely getting the classes online on the church's website. Along with the PowerPoint displays. If you have PowerPoint on your computer, you're able to look at those. And you're welcome to that. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can see your hand working in the lives of many people. Lord, there seems so much parallelism in the lives of those in the past for various ways. We can see that, we can identify with that in our own day. Lord, this is no mistake, and we understand that now because man is who he is. He is a creature created in your image with amazing abilities and intellects, with a great deal of power and ability, agility to organize armies and to organize campaigns, to organize governments and to run vast areas of land and region. But we're also, Lord, that imagehood is corrupted by the fall, and that is in some very predictable areas. Those areas show up no matter who we claim we are. And so we're not surprised to see that the same errors keep occurring again and again and again by the passions of men that result in whether it's political disagreement or theological dispute or envy or violence. Might makes right. Father, we see that. We ask, Lord, therefore, that when we come into the time period when we see the church being created, not that we are looking at or able to recognize a church that's pristine, without sin in herself, but, Lord, one who understands these things aright, understands the nature of man and understands the nature of salvation and how precious that is. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our own participation in the church today. Lord, that you would use us to continue to keep her strong, faithful, and self-correcting. We thank you for the Word of God, for it has been revered and held and protected, lo, these many, many years. And Lord, help us to be teachable to what it says, and that we could understand aright what the future will hold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.